Good morning. With all this beautiful music, Christmas music, I felt like I should have had a Christmas sermon to preach this morning, but there's another week, and Pastor Doug will be here next week to share, I'm sure, a Christmas message with us. But we certainly appreciate our choir, orchestra, and all the work they put into this very special day for Central Church. Glad that each of you are here, and all of those who are joining us online. It has been my privilege through the years to get acquainted with so many people online, and it's just been a joy to converse with them by telephone, computer, letters. It's just been wonderful, and appreciate every one of them also. While I was living, we were living in upstate New York several years ago. It was probably one of the worst years they had as far as the snow piling up. It just kept piling up and piling up. It got so bad I couldn't throw the snow high enough anymore to get out of my lane. It was so high. And we lived, the house was kind of in front of this big steep hill. Right behind our house was this big, beautiful steep hill. And in the fall, of course, it was very beautiful, as you can imagine, in that part of the country. But as the snow kept piling up, I was walking around up there in the hill one day, and I saw these bunch of spindly trees growing. You know how they sometimes they grow a whole bunch together, and I thought, well, you know, they look dead, and maybe I'm going to cut one of these down. So I cut one of them down, and it was probably about 8 or 9 feet. I'm going to bring it to the front of the house, and I stuck it in that big snowbank, got me some of these white lights, and wrapped all around it so we'd have some light in the front of our home there by the front porch. And when the winter raged on, it seemed like it lasted forever. But spring finally came, and I was outside one day, and I noticed this tree. That there were buds on this tree ready to give leaves. And I was so amazed. I thought that thing was dead. And here it was giving life to something I thought was totally dead. And it reminded me of a story in the Old Testament that's recorded in Numbers chapter 17. I'd like to have you turn with me there this morning. That's where we're going to spend our time, Numbers chapter 17. We're going to begin with verse 1. It's a very familiar story to us. Sometimes the setting of the story we may forget, but there's a very important reason for this story because of the setting of this particular incident in Scriptures. Numbers 17, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For 1 rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. This comes, of course, right after the story that was just read so wonderfully well by Numbers chapter 16, the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. She said it better than I did. And how they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They did more than just murmur. They gathered 250 princes and they came against Moses and Aaron with their complaints. And what was driving them on, of course, was just sheer jealousy and self-centeredness. Now, the ending of that story was dramatic, because the earth opened up and swallowed these men and their families and all the men, all the men that appertained unto Korah, as is told in Numbers 16, verse 32. So after all that, God is then going to give his people a very dramatic demonstration of his will, his leading in choosing the tribe of Levi that he chose to be the priest and those who administer in this tabernacle, and specific men of this tribe of Levi. For a theme thought to get us started this morning, we want to put it this way. God established priestly order and grows almonds on a dead stick overnight, no doubt, to support it. He establishes a priestly order and he grows almonds on this dead stick overnight to support what he's trying to teach them. When we hear about a young couple, they meet and they seem to be falling in love, we say they have a budding relationship. And what God did here is put Bud on a dead stick so that we would know how to have the right relationship with him that he wants to have with us. And so let's jump into our story. The first point is this. This demonstration was given to squelch insubordination. That's what was happening. That's what had just happened. And God said, I want to give you a demonstration that will ever remind you how I feel about insubordination. Let's continue reading on in Numbers chapter 17, beginning with verse 8. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of the witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel. And they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmuring from me that they die not. Not only did he miraculously provide these blossoms and almonds on this dead stick overnight, he said he wanted to keep it for a continue witness against insubordination to be placed in a very special place in God's sanctuary. God hates insubordination. What is insubordination? Well, Webster says it is simply not submitting to authority. That's the definition of insubordination, not submitting to authority. And of course, the highest authority in all the universe is God. But God places men in positions on this earth and within the church, positions of authority. To help us get down in on our level, we have to have it that way. Korah, along with his friends, decided that these men, these human instruments, Moses and Aaron, they weren't doing as good a job as they could do. Of course, we say they were being driven by selfishness and self-centered and ambitions such as this. God had not chosen Korah for that position of authority, so every action he took to throw rocks at Moses and Aaron was throwing rocks at God. Because the ultimate authority for Moses and Aaron was God standing behind them. Now, does that mean that these rebels that raise up in certain countries that have a dictator for a leadership, does that mean they're wrong? Or does it mean that that famous statement in American history, give me liberty or give me death, is wrong? No, we're not talking about that at all. Sometimes there are certain situations in certain countries where there's a dictator and they're cruel and vicious and people have to do something about it. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about especially God's church and leaders and authority positions. Everything must be tested with the will of God. When man has the ability to know what the will of God is, which we almost always surely should be able to know because of what God tells us in His Word, then we must do everything we can to submit to that authority. Now, the priesthood was given to just a certain men of this one certain tribe, the Levites. Any other attempt to do otherwise than that would have been insubordination. Were there any loopholes? No. Could somebody, if a priest got sick and he was one of those special priests, if somebody got sick, could they call for a man from the tribe of Benjamin? No, they couldn't do that. If somebody was down and out of it, could they ask Miriam to step in to do it? No, she couldn't do it. She was a prophetess, but she was not a priest. Well, how about a king? King Saul, he tried to step in and do some priestly activities one time, and he got himself into a heap of amount of trouble. So no, there were specific people chosen for this specific position, the priest in this earthly sanctuary. How clear was God in His distinctions? How clear was He in presenting what He wanted to present? So clear that He took this dead stick. I don't know how big it was, but overnight it grew not only blossoms, but actual almonds. A Marine tells about a field exercise he was participating in North Carolina one time. His squad was on night patrol, and they were making their way through some very, very thick brush. Well, halfway through, they realized they had lost their map. The patrol navigator of the squad said that their odds were 1 in 359 that they would succeed in getting back to their base operations. And one of the other soldiers said, "Well, how did you come up with that figure, 1 chance in 359? Well, he replied, "One of the degrees on a compass has to be right." Now, it's a good thing that was a training mission. But my friends, we are on a training mission, are we not? We have one chance to get it right. Only one chance to get it right. And I want to make it back home, don't you? I want to make it to that heavenly kingdom. I don't want to lose sight of my map. We all have a map. In fact, you probably have 5 to 10 maps in your home. But you know what happens? Insubordination takes place when the map is neglected or ignored or misquoted or misapplied. And insubordination creeps in when those things happen. And there seems to be some of that going on today. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want a faulty map. And what I'm realizing more and more when I see things happening in our church, it doesn't do us much good to wax eloquently and harangue people that may be making some wrong decisions. I think we need to take a page from the lesson book of Christ. Remember the time that he was invited to a feast, and it was Simon's feast, and Mary came there and broke that bottle of special perfume that filled the air. And of course, Judas was there to complain and criticize her for wasting this money. It should have been given to the poor. But the problem with him, in his vocabulary, with poor, it meant him. He was considered himself the poor. The money was supposed to come to him. Well, Simon wondered why Christ would allow Mary to touch him. Didn't he know what kind of a woman this was? Didn't he know? Well, Jesus knew, and he knew all about Simon likewise, because you can read in Desire of Ages that it was Simon who led her into sin. No doubt it was some type of adultery, and Simon was guilty, or probably more guilty than she, and Jesus knew it. Now, the point I'd like to bring out in this story is a few sentences from Desire of Ages, page 327. It says, Simon was touched by the kindness of Jesus in not openly rebuking him before the guest. He had not been treated as he desired Mary to be treated. He saw that Jesus did not wish to expose his guilt to others, but sought by a true statement of the case to convince his mind, and by pitying kindness to subdue his heart. Stern denunciation would have hardened Simon against repentance, but patient admonition convinced him of his error. God hates insubordination, but he loves the insubordinate. And he deals very kindly with the insubordinate, as long and as long-sufferingly as he can. He did with Korah and his friends. He bore very patiently with them. And God seems to be dealing very patiently with people who are being insubordinate today in our world and even in our church. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't do more. Why doesn't he do more to these people that are being insubordinate to this beloved church of ours, so to speak? Now, we must stand and preach for the truth, but we must do it as lovingly as Jesus did. We are but human instruments. We must allow him to deal with the erring in his way. Sometimes he has to use us specifically to deal with erring, but let's do it the way he would want us to do. I fear sometimes that we can preach the truth with a certain arrogance or pride that would ruin it, because God hates pride. My friends, if I have ever left that opinion in your mind, I beg of your forgiveness, because preaching the truth with pride destroys it all, ruins it, because pride God hates. And the earth swallowed up these Old Testament insubordinates, Korah and company. God went on then to give this dramatic demonstration with Aaron's rod. Now we must move to a second point. Blossoms and fruit give evidence of God's leading. The thing we must remember is God will point out what is right and what is wrong as time goes by. He will bless his followers with evidence of blossoms and fruit. In other words, positive fruits will accompany a good work that is following a good truth. Do you believe that? Positive things will happen. People doing a good work if they're following a good truth. Moses and Aaron, they weren't perfect, but they truly desired to do God's will. Not long after I had come to Sacramento 10.5 years ago, I would go to the conference meetings time after time, and I kept hearing about this special church they had, and they were so excited about it. They had this special, new, innovative church. And it was a church plan. They were so excited. They were doing things different. They were trying to do things different to reach the unchurched, and I thought, that's a good idea. We need to try to reach out in different ways to the unchurched. But as time went on, I heard about some of the things they were doing, and it didn't match up with some of the biblical teachings that I was accustomed to. Some of the so-called revolutionary ideas, such as having a special class on Friday night at the pizza place, or going to Starbucks on Sabbath afternoon. Well, that's revolutionary, all right, but it's not right. And I thought to myself, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what's going to happen to that group if they don't change. And they didn't change, and it happened. It disintegrated, the group disintegrated, and the pastor left the church entirely. There are right way to do things, and there are wrong way to do things, right? And God calls us to do things in a way that he tells us that will bear fruit. Now, the kind of fruit that sometimes happens in situations like that is not like the king of the nut world. You know, the almond is considered the king of the nut world. That's what I've been told. But some of this fruit, it turns out to be like the bitter almonds I found out when I moved here to Sacramento. I was on a path one day, walking down the path, and I said to my wife, look, those look like almonds. They got to be almonds. I picked one, man, broke open the shell. Everything about it was like an almond. I thought, wow, free almonds. This is great. And I put one in my mouth and tasted it. It was the most horrible thing I ever tasted. Never heard of such a thing. And I said to my wife, they're like a bitter almond or something. So I went to Google, and sure enough, there is such a thing as a bitter almond. And they're filled with poison. And if you eat too many of them, which you couldn't eat too many of them, I can guarantee you, you probably would get sick, very sick. Well, there are things like that happening, of course, we know, in our beloved church in different places, conducting church services that have a lot in common with genuine worship, but in the end, there's no genuine fruit for it. In the Gospels, you will find this statement more than once, by their fruits you will know them. Genuine Christian practice will produce genuine fruit. Sometimes it does look like people get off track, and they're very successful. Some people seem to be prospering very well, even though they aren't teaching the truth. Seems like their people are flocking to them. There's a statement. It's a profound statement. I hope you maybe even write this down. George MacDonald said it. I wish I had said it. He said, in whatever man does without God, whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Oh, that statement just hit me so strong. That's so true. If something seems to be succeeding but not according to God's will, it will indeed succeed most miserably sometime or other. There's never any room, as I said, and I say it again, and I'll probably say it again before this message is over, there is never any room in pride about anything we do, but let's be realistic. I want to be realistic with you for a little bit, if I may. Is God blessing Sacramento Central Church? Amen. Praise God, He is. Much more than we deserve. Much, much more than we deserve. Every year, for the past several years, God has blessed us with between 80 and 100 new baptisms every year. Praise, that is so exciting. But of course, we can't become proud, because we know that if we were humble and kind and courteous, God could bless us with as 100 where there's one now. Just think of that. So we know there's no room for pride, but let's just really examine the facts. There are some very positive and wonderful fruits happening at Sacramento Central Church. Praise God. I just wish people in other places would be open and honest and reason from cause to effect and see what works and what doesn't work. There are newfangled ideas out there that if they leave the straight and narrow way of the teachings of truth, they won't work. They may seem to work for a while, but they won't be lasting evidence of good fruit. As I said, I've been here for 10.5 years now. And since time is running out a little bit about that, I have come this morning to give you the scoop. I have come to give you the full scoop about your pastor, your senior pastor, Pastor Doug Batchelor, and amazing facts. Are you ready for the real scoop? If Pastor Doug was here, he might be a little nervous at this point. I've thought of writing a tell-all book, all I know about Pastor Doug. But I'm going to give you the bottom line right now. Can you handle it? The real facts about Pastor Doug Batchelor's ministry and amazing facts in conjunction with Central Church is that real fruit is being produced around the world. In that hundreds and thousands of souls are coming to a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the three angels' messages. Amen. That is so exciting, and that is something to just jump up and down for. Now, we can expect that to continue if the commitment to truth continues. But let any ministry, Amazing Facts, Central Church, any ministry start giving way to faulty messages, faulty fundraising ways, or pride. Give way to pride, and things will begin to wither on the vine. When people trust God at His word and endeavor to follow it, He can make almonds grow on a dead stick overnight. What do you think about that? God will bless us again between these two churches, Granite Bay, because we're a district, you know, Granite Bay and Central Church. We're going to be pushing close to 90 baptisms somewhere in that area again this year, of real live human beings coming to a full knowledge of Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's really good fruit. That's the best fruit in all the world. That's why I became a minister, so we could produce really, see, so I could see a real fruit produced. I didn't come to preach to people who already know the truth, although I like that too. I love to see people getting that tank back there. I love that more than anything there is to love. And yes, there is danger in talking like this, because I say it again, we don't want to have any pride. God hates pride, but we can be realistic, can't we? We don't want to be overly modest and say, well, nothing's happening. No. God blesses when good things happen. When you do good things, when you do right things, God's going to return that with blessings. If you want positive fruit in your own life, do what is right. It's very simple, isn't it? Well, to get to the bigger picture, we got to move to our third point this morning. And if there was one section of one sermon that I would ever want people to maybe remember, it would be maybe this section we're going to talk about right now. We are seeing changes in our church take place, and we likely will see some other changes we're not going to be very happy with. That's the time in which we live. We don't like to see some things happening in our worldwide church that are happening, but we probably haven't seen the worst of it yet. So, you know, hang on for the ride. But one thing we know, there are a couple of absolutes that I want to share with you this morning that we can count on to the very end. Okay? Let me introduce the first by way of this little piece of history in regards to a man by the name of Richard Sears. Richard Sears was a railroad agent in Redwood, Minnesota, when he discovered that he could order watches from the manufacturer and then reship them to agents downline who sold them to the local people. Well, Sears launched a mail order company, later teamed up with a man by the name of Alvin Roebuck. Ever heard of Sears and Roebuck? That's who they were. By 1894, Sears and Roebuck Company had put together a 300-page Sears catalog. I'm sure you've heard of that. But you know what happened? Orders came in so fast that he couldn't keep up with them. He burned a whole bunch of them just so he got behind. So orders came in so fast, he just burned a whole bunch of them. A brilliant businessman came along by the name of Julius Rosenwald, and he brought order to this chaos. He brought many changes and many innovations, and he made this company work. But by 1908, Sears himself was no longer part of the company that he started. He was out of the picture. But even Rosenwald's massive overhaul of the business, he was wise enough to preserve one very important thing, the book, the Sears catalog that had become a part of American folklore. The Sears catalog. He kept that, and it has, well, you know what it has become. It was a genius to keep something that had become the backbone of such a successful business. It was the blueprint of their success, the Sears catalog. And Christians have been given something even way more important than that. And again, I refer to God's Word. It is the backbone of everything that we are and everything that we do and everything that we teach. And we must keep it as the backbone of everything that we do. And that is something we know that will never change. I don't want to mess with perfection, and I'm sure you don't. One thing we often hear from different places today is we're living in the 21st century and things change with time, right? And they add to that, well, you know, we haven't discovered all truth. We need to keep studying and finding more truth. And that part is very true. We don't know all of truth yet. We need to keep studying to find all of God's truth for us and His will for our lives. But new truth will never undermine that which has been truth from the beginning. We will never change it or undermine it. Now, to be fair on this issue, there was something that was very huge in God's Word. It was huge. It was, I can't tell you how huge it was to God's people, but it was changed. It was changed. It's called the ceremonial laws. You ever heard about that? Yeah. The ceremonial laws were in place. They were in place for a long, 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 long time. And then they were nailed to the cross and done away with. But the point is, God's Word predicted it. That's why we can know that it was okay. Those kind of changes we better be ready for. The problem is the Jewish people weren't ready for it. And they kept trying to make people be enwrapped and bound by these ceremonial laws when the Lamb of God had finally come. We don't have to kill lambs and animals anymore and sacrifice their blood. We don't have to do that. But here's the big but to this concept. That change was foretold in the Word. God's Word spelled it out very clearly that the ceremonial laws of ordinances would be abolished when the Savior would come and fulfill all things. Now, I hope you begin to understand what I'm saying here, because if something major is to be changed, if anything is, well, if people are trying to bring in a very big change to something that's been a certain way for a long time, it's not good if it hadn't been predicted in God's Word. That's the point. And that's what's happening sometimes in our world today and even in our church today. Sometimes people are wanting to bring change just because we're living in the 21st century and culture changes. We got to keep up with the times. No. If God's Word predicted there was going to be a change, then let's stick to that. But if not, let's stick to the old way. Aaron's rod was reserved to show that the priestly order that God put in place would stand. No changes made, and ultimately Christ would become the high priest, our high priest in heaven. He is the head of all tribes, and he now resides in the sanctuary in heaven. And keeping in that, we're talking about it, it has always been a teaching that we know to be concrete truth, and that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Is that true? There is no forgiveness or remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Every animal's blood that was spilled pointed to the fact that the Messiah would come and his blood would be spilled. And that is the only basis for salvation. Life on earth was always centered around sacrifice, the shedding of blood. Every animal pointed toward that fact. Now I want to bring this down to a very important climax around this thought and around this subject. I want to share a story with you I heard not too long ago on National Public Radio. It was a story about how our men and women coming back from war-torn zones are having very difficult times adjusting to civilian life. And they was telling about this one man who came back. He had seen some very awful things, but he seemed to be adjusting quite well to civilian life. He got married, had a baby, everything looked pretty good. One night, the baby was fussy, and the mother had been up several nights in a row, and she was exhausted, and she asked her husband if he would take his turn, and he gladly obliged. He sat there in the rocking chair, rocking the baby, and then finally the baby began to settle down and become quiet and then dozed off to sleep there in his arms. Well, as time went on, he got a little dozy himself, and he fell off to sleep with his little baby in his arms. Well, he awoke suddenly when the baby dropped to the floor, fell on the baby's head. Now, the baby was okay, but he wasn't. This triggered something in his mind back to one of his last experiences where he was in the war. He jumped in the car and he drove and he drove and he drove and he drove, and he was contemplating committing suicide. That's how bad it was. What had happened on one of those last fateful days, he took enemy fire and his friend was hit in the head with a round. And they were on the third floor of a building, and he rushed to his friend's side, and a severe wound to his head, it looked like it would be something that should have taken his life, but he was still alive. So he put this man on his back, big man, put him on his back with all of his gear still on him, and started going down the stairs. He was heavy. He was brutally heavy. But he wanted to get his friend, his companion, his close buddy down to safety, if all possible, to try to save his life. And down those stairs he went. And when he finally got down, as he was coming down the stairs, the blood from his friend's head wound was dripping down all over his face and into his mouth, and he just kept going. Here he was tasting this blood all the way down, his friend's blood, and he got down to the bottom, and he almost tripped, and he almost fell because he was so tired out, almost dropped his buddy on his head. And that's what triggered the thing, because his baby had dropped on its head. Well, the man miraculously survived, and they both got out of the service. And they were still friends and would see each other as often as they could. And even though they spent some time together, and this friend would often chide him, "Well, you almost dropped me on my head." It didn't erase all those terrible scars that would take place. He said, to this day, he still can taste his buddy's blood. He says, not occasionally, but always. Always. That's kind of a gruesome story in a way. But it was insubordination that spilt the blood of the Savior, and all of us have been guilty of insubordination. And Jesus, in the sixth chapter of the book of John, he was telling the people, you need to eat my body and taste my blood. And there were people there that thought, no, I'm not going that route. And they said in John 6, verse 66, they turned and walked. Many of them turned to walk no more with Jesus because that was too humiliating to think about tasting the blood of Jesus. Well, my friends, when it comes to salvation, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And we must have this balance. We must have this blend. We must be in humiliation, recognize that it was our sins that put Christ on that cross and spilled his blood. And we must taste of his blood. We must taste of this humiliation all the days of our life, because we're still sinful. But that's on one hand. On the other hand, we must taste of victory likewise. One without the other is disastrous. If all you do is live in this life of humiliation, and you're beaten down, you become neurotic, you don't go on to victory, that's pathetic. But if all you're thinking about is, well, I'm living victoriously in Jesus, I don't have to worry about tasting that blood thing, that's gross. Well, you become very rigid, and you'll break under those circumstances. I thought this week, I thought to myself, you know, if anybody has come to the conclusion in their life that they're doing pretty good, you know, spiritually speaking, I'm doing pretty good, things are going pretty good, I'm a pretty good guy now, because I'm pretty good. I thought, well, you know what, I wouldn't want to do this, but if I would follow that person around all week and listen to every word they said and saw everything they did and saw everything they didn't do that they should do, and if I had the capacity to read their thoughts, I bet I could tell them plenty of things that they were doing wrong at the end of that week. But you know what? I can't do that. I don't want to do that. But God does it, not because he's trying to keep a thumb on us and just say, boy, you're rotten people. No, he's doing it because he wants to see us do better. He wants to be there for us, to help us to rise to victory. Taste of his blood, yes. Admit to God. Humble ourselves to the core. We are sinners, yes, but thank God you gave your son Jesus to spill his blood for me. And by that, I want to go on from victory unto victory until I see Jesus come in the clouds. It is a blessing to be a Christian. It's such a blessing to be a Christian. And I'm just overwhelmed with God's love and his mercy and his grace. It's just amazing. I feel like I should wish you all a very happy holiday season before I leave for this, because I won't get to preach to you before Christmas for sure. So I want to be here this morning to remind you, I do this as often as I can before Christmas, I want to remind you that there are three ways to have a white Christmas. You can go to Reno and play in the snow and have the traditional white Christmas. You know, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. That's what that's all about, right? For snow coming down from the skies of heaven. That's one way to have a white Christmas. The second way to have a white Christmas is to be as lucky as my wife and marry Pastor White. I've had 67, 68 white Christmases, and I plan to have a few more. But the very best way to have a white Christmas is to accept Jesus as your Savior, because though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow. Amen. God bless you all. Let's sing our closing song.